that. You know, just 120 years ago, people hardly went 50 miles from their home almost their whole life. I love to travel, and not just during holidays. I love to travel all over the world all the time. I've been to Mexico and Central America and Caribbean and South America, and I've been to Europe and England, which is in Europe, kind of. Not anymore. I'm not sure anymore. I've been to Africa a couple times, and part of my love of travel is because I grew up with grandparents who were missionaries. Both my dad's parents and my mom's parents were missionaries. In fact, if you think I have a lot of energy, those of you who have met me, you need to meet my Grandpa Larkin. He turned 81 this week, and the man still travels insanely for Jesus. He travels all over the world as a missionary. He goes and meets with missionaries, and so every time I call him about once a month, I have to ask him, where in the world are you, or where are you off to, or where are you just getting back from? And so it's really neat having an adventurous grandpa. And this year they're celebrating the 20th anniversary of a Bible college that they started in Bosnia. They actually went to Bosnia while the war was still going on. My grandpa had to wear a clerical collar so they wouldn't get shot. Like, so hopefully that will help you a little bit to not get shot. And so he went with another guy. They actually went in while the war was going on, and we're just believing that God was going to open a door for them to be able to start a work there. And here they are 20 years later celebrating that work that they started. They also started a Bible college in Tanzania, Africa. And next year, they're celebrating the 25th year anniversary of that. And so I've always just had a heart for God's world, and I love the idea of traveling and being able to do things that were unimaginable just 100 years ago, thanks to the travel and the technology that we have here. This summer, we're going to be taking missions trips all over the world from Shelter Rock, and we're going to be announcing those in the next couple weeks. And so I would just encourage you, just as a side note, start praying and asking God, God, would you maybe have me go on one of these trips to be a part of that? And one of the things that I started doing a long time ago on missions trips was keeping a journal. And so for years, every time we would get ready to go on a trip, during the preparation, I would keep a journal. I would write about how we saw God preparing us and those kind of things. And then as we were on the trip, just writing about how we were seeing God moving. And back on January 1st, 2009, I decided I'm not just going to keep a journal on missions trips. I'm going to start journaling every day. And I have kept the journal every single day since January 1st, 2009. So if you ever want to know about my life, one day somebody will find a box of journals and you can read all about my uninteresting life. But I realized that every day God wants us to be on mission, not just when we're on missions trips. And so I started just writing about what was happening in my day. At the end of the day, I'd sit down and kind of reflect and spend some time seeing what God had been doing and what I was learning and those kind of things. But I did that because I fundamentally believe that we are, as Christians, a sent people, that God desires for us to be a going people. That doesn't mean just geographically, but everywhere we go, we are to be carrying the good news of Jesus. We are all called, in a very real sense, to be missionaries of the gospel, declaring the good news through our lives. And today we're beginning a new series that we're actually going to, kind of an overarching theme for the next year. We're going to be journaling, we're going to be traveling through the journals, if you will, or the letters from one of the first Christian missionaries. His name was Luke, and Luke actually wrote down different things that he was learning and seeing and experiencing as he was getting to know the Jesus that he was following, as he was a Christ follower and as the church was spreading and growing over the first century. And we're calling this pilgrimage for the next year Dr. Luke's Travelogue. Luke is the author of two books in the Bible, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And if you count up the total number of chapters between those two books, it's 52. And conveniently, there are how many weeks in a year? 52. So we're going to take a chapter each week and we're going to preach about it. And then if you were with us a couple years ago, we did like a walk through the Bible, and we had people in our church that made daily video devotionals that you could watch. We're going to do that again 6 days a week from Monday through Saturday. And each day somebody will share a devotional from the chapter we're looking at that week, a 2 to 3 minute video. We're going to put it on our website and on our app. So we encourage you to kind of go on this journey with us and see what God wants to say to us through Dr. Luke. And so, speaking of Luke, if you have your Bibles, would you open with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1? And as we begin this journey, let me just kind of tell you a few facts about Luke that are good for us to keep in mind. First of all, Luke was a historian. He opened his letter to this guy named Theophilus. Here's how he opened Luke chapter 1. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things that have been taught." So he addresses the book of Luke and also Acts to a character named Theophilus. The word Theophilus literally means one who loves God. So you could, some people have thought maybe he was writing to just Christians in general. But it's more probable that this was an actual person, most likely a Roman person that he had met who had shown some real interest in the Christian faith that was kind of new on the scene. And so he wanted to write and give him an explanation of what was going on. He said, "I've researched this very carefully as a historian because I want you to know the things that are being taught, and I want to make sure that you're receiving the accuracy that you deserve as a person who wants to know more about this." So he's a historian. But more than a historian, do you know what Luke did for a job? Luke was a physician. Luke was a doctor, but he wasn't a doctor kind of maybe in the sense that we think today. He was a medical doctor, but he was actually probably a servant, a slave of a wealthy person who hired him or bought him for the sake of taking care of him and his family. And so Luke was did that. At some point, he gained his freedom because we know he traveled all over the Roman world with the Apostle Paul. And so that's an important fact to remember, because as a doctor, we're not talking about somebody kind of from the backwoods who just doesn't know anything and he's just kind of hearing some myths and he wants to kind of spread some rumors. This is a guy who's highly educated, he's intelligent, and he understood very importantly how the physical body works and how the natural world works. And that's important to keep in mind as we read from Luke. Many scholars, not all of them, but most of them believe he was also a Gentile. That he has a certain bent in his writing towards kind of a Gentile audience. So many have concluded he probably was not a Jewish person, but a Gentile who had come to faith in Jesus and wanted to really help Gentiles understand what had happened. And finally, Luke is a man of details. He really pays attention to the little things that other people might miss or might not think to mention. And this is probably thanks to his training as a doctor and his interest in education and stuff. He really pays attention to little things. Like, two things important. One, he takes note of Jesus' interaction with the poor. And two, he takes special note of his interaction with women, both of whom were very unpopular to talk about or to reference in their culture. But Luke understood the heart of God, and he wanted to make sure that we knew these very important details about Jesus. So now that we kind of know a little bit about this guy, would you pray with me, and then we're going to jump in here to Luke chapter 1. God, thank you for the opportunity we have to be here today. Thank you for what you are doing in your world. Thank you that you invite us into that. Thank you for your word, the Bible, which is life. Thank you for your Spirit that brings it alive in us and brings about change and transformation so that we can be more like Jesus and do the work you've called us to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 38. It says this, "In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Just imagine this scene. Here's this young girl named Mary, probably no older than 14 or 15, because that was about marrying age back then. A woman would go through her changes, and then she would be eligible to get married. And so Mary's this young teenage girl living in this little town of Nazareth in Galilee. Maybe she was just helping mom around the house. Maybe she was trying to make preparations for her wedding to Joseph. She was just minding her own business, doing what a teenage girl in that day would do. And all of a sudden, the angel Gabriel shows up and starts talking to her. And the word says that Mary was greatly troubled. When an angel starts talking to you, you probably get pretty bugged out. Because if you look, actually, in the Bible, you can see that when an angel shows up, it's not the angel soft toilet paper baby, okay? That's not who we're talking about. In fact, every time an angel shows up, it says that the person was afraid. And by the way, can we just push pause real quick? Can we just all agree that Pastor Leslie's little baby, Kate, should be the new angel soft baby? Isn't she adorable? I saw that picture. I said, Kate needs to be this baby. She's just too cute. Anyways, we're not talking about baby angel Kate showing up. When the angel shows up to Mary, it says she was greatly afraid. She had some trouble in her heart. The word literally means she was distressed or greatly disturbed or agitated. So this is not the angel we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who had a presence that intimidated this young girl. Most of us would have been intimidated just by the fact that we were seeing an angel. But it says she wasn't just agitated by the sight of seeing an angel. She was disturbed in her spirit because of something that the angel said. And that's important because up to this point, all the angel really had said is, "What's up, Mary? How's it going? Hey, I want you to know you've been kind of, you're kind of picked by God here. He's got something special going on for you." And that like threw her into turmoil. And today I want to talk through this passage today. And as always, we always want to know the context, what was going on, and what's the original meaning before we jump to what it means for us. But we always know that this is more than a history lesson. This is God's word to us, and God has something for you today that he wants you to take from this that will affect how you're living in the year 2016. So let me just say this at the start. In his sovereignty, God chose Mary for the very important task of giving birth to his son, Jesus. In that regard, she is unique and special, and she is to be honored as a special character in the story of God. However, it's very important that we remember that the point of this story is not Mary. The point of this story is God. The point of this story is Jesus. And the same thing is true for you and me this morning. You and I have been chosen by God. We've been created by God, and we've been commissioned by God to fulfill his purpose in our lives. That God has a role for you and me to play in his story of redemption, just like he had a role for Mary to play. And so we want to look at this, and I just want to remind you that that's an important thing for you to remember, that just because Mary had a special calling doesn't mean you don't. You have a special calling from God on your life. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Don't miss that this morning. God has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for his world, and he has a role for you to play in what he's doing. And I want to tell you this morning that God specializes in doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. God specializes in choosing the most unlikely, most unassuming people and circumstances in which to do his work. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. God chooses to work in his world and do things that the world calls impossible. So let's see how he does that this morning. It all begins in an unlikely place. The angel that is sent by God is sent to this sleepy little farming village in Galilee called Nazareth. There's nothing spectacular about this little town. In fact, there's very little mention of it outside of Scripture in antiquity. It's just kind of there. And most scholars and people who have looked at this say at the time of Jesus, there were no more than 200 to 400 people living in this little town. It was just a little nothing hole-in-the-wall town. And yet, this is the town into which God chooses to come and declare that the world is now going to be a different place. This is the little sleepy town that Jesus is going to be born into. So it all starts with an unlikely place. And then there's an unlikely person. I already mentioned Mary was probably only 14 or 15 years old. And if you were God and you were going to come into the world, would you not choose to be born into the big city with the best hospitals, the best medical professionals? And moreover, wouldn't you want to be born into a prestigious family, maybe even a royal family? And yet God chooses this little peasant girl, probably uneducated, from a tiny farming village. If I were Mary, I think I would have told Gabriel, I think your plane landed in the wrong town. And Gabriel says, no, I'm in the right place. And Mary says, well, then you definitely have the wrong person, okay? This is a case of mistaken identity. I don't think you got the right one. And he says, no, Mary, I want you to know that you don't need to be afraid because you, Mary, have found favor with God. And then he gets on to the reason for his visit. The heart of his message is that Mary is going to give birth to the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Now, this is a big deal. I mean, at this point, she might be able to kind of not get God's idea of why he chose Nazareth or why he chose her. I suppose we could just agree to disagree, God, on that. But now he really starts to mess with her. And the angel lays out for her, thirdly, an impossible plan. How exactly is it that I'm going to give birth to this Messiah, this Jesus? He says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. And again, if I was Mary, I would have some more questions. All right, okay, so like, what's the timeline we're talking about here? Like, I'm planning to get married in 6 months. Like, I guess we're talking in a couple years after I've kind of get everything organized and I settled my home, and then I can give birth to this baby. So we're talking like after the wedding, right? Because that's the big thing on my mind right now. And the angel says, no, something very different is going to happen. You're going to get pregnant in a mysterious and a supernatural way. Okay, at this point we push pause. Who's writing all this? Let's remember the guy that is writing all this. See, if anyone would be inclined to give a natural explanation, to remove the supernatural, an angel appearing, or any kind of a supernatural birth, it would be Dr. Luke. This guy knows how the world works. And yet, after all of his thorough investigation, Luke concludes that the account that he's writing is factually true. He says, listen, and in Luke chapter 2, he begins to describe the supernatural way in which Jesus is born by the Holy Spirit of God. The virgin birth is different than Greek mythology. This is not some Greek myth of a pagan god coming down and having intercourse with a human. This is a distinctly Christian teaching that emphasizes the supernatural involvement of God in the affairs of men. And when the angel declares to Mary that she's going to give birth to Jesus in this miraculous way, I can imagine Mary could start to have stories swirling in her mind, going back to her ancestor Abraham. Abraham was a man of 75 years old. His wife Sarah was 65, kind of retirement age. And God comes to them back in the book of Genesis and tells them, I want you to leave your homeland. I'm going to take you into a new place. We're going to establish your people. And Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bring salvation to the world. Fast forward 24 years later. Abraham is now 99. Sarah is 89. They have been unable to have children. And God had told him he was going to bless them with children. And at this point, they had pretty much given up on the thought that God really meant he was going to do it through them. And they had actually taken the step to get a surrogate mother. So Abraham has a child with his wife's servant, and they think maybe that's the way. And here they are in Genesis chapter 18, and God has not forgotten his promise that he's going to give them a child of their own, a natural birth of these people. And so if you're 89 and you're there, and these three people come to visit Abraham, and they tell him, I'm going to come back here, we're going to come back here next year, and when we come back, your wife is going to have a baby. Okay. She's 89 years old. She's going to be 90 in a year. Let's do the math, people. This is not some ripe, young age to have a baby, if you know what I'm saying. Here's what it says in verses 11 through 14. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. She was past it. So Sarah laughed to herself, like we all would, and said, after I am all worn out, and my husband is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? And listen to this. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The God of the Bible, the God we serve, is a God of the impossible. From the very opening words of Scripture that say God created the world, it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The God of the Bible is a God of the impossible. He spoke the world of existence and substance out of nothing. With his very word, he created. He created man out of the dust of the ground. He caused a 90-year-old woman to give birth to a son who would become the nation of Israel. God miraculously brought an end to 400 years of slavery in a matter of weeks. He parted the Red Sea so his people could cross on dry land. He brought water out of a rock. He caused a teenage boy to slay a warrior giant who had been killing people his whole life with a little slingshot and a stone. He caused an army of 300 to defeat an army of 135,000. God made the sun stand still. He closed the mouths of hungry lions who were trying to eat Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fire because of their faith in God. And it says not one hair on their body was singed, but the people who threw them into the fire died just from the heat. And that is just in the Old Testament. When God wanted to enter the world, he decided to do it in a God of the impossible kind of way that has always been true to his character. Listen to the similar language that was used of creation when the Spirit was hovering over the waters that is used to describe the conception of Jesus. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." If Jesus was going to come into this world and save the world from sin and death, he had to enter into the place at which the world was broken. He had to enter into the place of humanity. And so Jesus was born of Mary so he could fully identify with us. And yet if he was going to provide a remedy for the brokenness and a remedy for the sin, he had to enter the world untainted by sin. And that's why God chose to cause this miracle to happen. So God could be called, Jesus could be called the Son of the Most High. And he was able to come and overpower the sin and death that plagued our world because the Holy Spirit, his Father God, was animating his life. And here Mr. Educated, Mr. Facts, Mr. Detail, Dr. Luke wants us to know that the God of the Bible is the kind of God that does this. He is the God of the impossible. Jesus was the climax of the power of God, who is not limited by the natural laws of our world. He's not limited by our natural thinking and our human logic. If you grew up in church, you probably heard the verse 37 this way, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And the writers, the translators of the New NIV rendered it this way. They just kind of wanted to get something more out of it. They wrote it this way: for no word from God will ever fail. The reason they chose this wording, they really wanted to drive home the strength of what was being said here. And that is this: if God says he's going to do something, nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop him. And the angel declares the next thing that we need to remember, that what God is doing, fourthly, has an eternal purpose. God is on a mission to reclaim his world, and nothing will stand in his way. He had promised to Abraham's family that through them he would bring salvation and healing to his world. And eventually Abraham's people, children became the people, the nation of Israel. And when King David became their king, and he conquered and he made his way into Jerusalem and he established it as the capital of Israel, it said that David had in his mind a heart to build a temple for God. God, would you come to and meet with your people here? And he had this great, well-intentioned desire in his heart. But God told David, no, you can't build me a temple. But your son will. One of your sons will build me a temple. But then he makes a covenant with David. He makes a promise to David. But David, even though you're not going to build me this temple, I know you want to. I know you have a great heart. Your son will do it. But I'm going to make a promise to you, David, that there will always be someone from your dynasty as a king. In fact, your kingdom will last forever. David's son Solomon eventually built the temple, but David's earthly kingdom ended just 4 centuries later. What happened? When that happened, people of Israel began to pray and long for and dream of the day and hope for the day when God would send a righteous king to rule his people again. They began to speak of this Messiah that would come and be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Isaiah spoke of the coming of a child, a son who would be born. And they would call him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his kingdom would know no end. Isaiah prophesied that coming out of the branch of David, the family of David, there would come one on whom the Spirit of God would rest. And he would rule the world with justice and equity and inequality. And Jeremiah spoke of one who would come and rule in mercy and grace and truth and righteousness. And God was determined to fulfill his promise and his purpose. Listen again to the words of Gabriel after you think about all these things that people were hoping for and looking for. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, which means our God saves. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign, and his kingdom will never know an end. In Acts 22, Peter declares Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Like David, have you ever prayed and asked God for something only to have him say no or wait? Like Mary, has God ever given you something that seems too big, too heavy, too impossible for you, so far beyond you? Has God ever given you something like that? When that happens, I want you to know that God is not rejecting you. God is not picking on you. God is not punishing you. He is inviting you into his grand story. He knows what he's doing. He is the master storyteller. And he's giving you your lines, your script, and saying, will you play your part in what I'm doing? He's the master conductor, and he's giving you a sheet of music and saying, will you play this for my glory? And oftentimes, he doesn't tell you how the whole thing fits together. He only shows you your part and says, will you just trust me with this? And that's the last thing. When God gives you something that seems beyond you or seems confusing, it requires of you and me that we assume a trusting posture. It's not like Mary suddenly says, oh, okay, I get it. This is cool. Yeah, everything's going to be great now. Yeah, this is going to be easy. No problem. No, it was going to be very, very difficult. Listen, if a teenage girl in New York City gets pregnant out of wedlock, hardly anybody will notice, right? But if she's a teenage girl in a little town of 200 people and she gets pregnant, you think the word is going to get out? You think it's going to be easy for her? There's nowhere to run and hide. This is going to be incredibly hard because in a little town like Nazareth, news like this spreads quickly. And I believe Mary was a scared teenage girl. I believe she still had a lot of questions. In fact, she probably had a lot more questions. But what was Mary's response? She said, "I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant." The Greek word for Lord is kurios, which means reverence and respect. It's the title given to God to recognize His supreme control, that He is in charge. And Mary viewed herself as a servant of God, that "You are my master, and I will do what you ask me to do. I will assume my role as your servant." And she says, "May it be to me according to your word." Gabriel came bearing the word of the Lord, and Mary's response demonstrated that she was fully committed to submitting to God's plans and purposes for her life, even when she didn't have all the answers, even when she had a lot of questions. "God, I don't know why you chose me. God, I don't get it. God, I don't understand it. I don't know how you're going to do it. God, I'm afraid. But God, I surrender to you. God, I trust you." I wonder if a little boy named Jesus didn't grow up in a home seeing a mother who lived with humble submission and trust in God. When Jesus was confronted with the most difficult moments of his life, when he was heading towards the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed this: "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." I wonder if Jesus wasn't able to just do that because he was the Son of God, but because he saw a mother who demonstrated complete trust in God with her life. What's the impossible plan God has laid out before you? What is it that he's asking you to do? 2 months ago, we were praying about where to go on a missions trip. And I was invited to a dinner with some folks from Egypt. And they said, "Hey, we'd like to just tell you about what we're doing." And it was, I wasn't even thinking about our missions trip when I went to this dinner. And by the end of the meeting, we just kind of had this moment of, wait, is it possible that God might be trying to like connect us here? And so we started some conversation and we started praying and I felt God really is kind of connecting us here. And so I called some of my leaders and said, "Will you just come and let's meet and let's talk and see if this might be something God's doing?" And so we had a dinner and we got everybody together. And by the end of the dinner, we all felt like, yes, God, we really feel like God is kind of leading us here. So we said, "Let's call some parents together and ask them." And when you talk about going to Egypt, it's not exactly the easiest place to think about doing a missions trip in the world we live in. But we met and we talked and we prayed and we felt, man, God's kind of opening this door. And so we started really getting excited. I've been so excited. In fact, this morning, I was going to talk to you about that right at the beginning and saying, I'm super excited because our youth were lined up to do a missions trip to Cairo, Egypt this summer. And I was so excited, and then I got a text about 15 minutes before church started. It said, "Let's pray for Egypt because there was a car bomb that went off in Egypt today and killed 25 people. And I started thinking, wait, oh man, no, don't do this. No, no, don't do this, right? And I thought, wait, maybe we missed it. I was talking to Pastor Craig, and he says, "You know, when we were going to come to New York, we were living in California, and we were all set to come here and do a church plant. And right when we were about to move, 9/11 happened. And everybody said to us, oh, man, this is horrible. You're not going, right?" And he said, "No, like God has called us, and this is what we're going to do. And we're not going to operate in fear. We're going to trust. And it seems like an impossible plan. But God is doing something. And I believe that God sees that we are trying to do something. You think the enemy is going to just stand idly by? He's going to do everything he can to stop it. But it comes down to us saying, God, I trust you. And God, if you've spoken, and if we've listened to you, and if we've prayed, and you want us to go, God, help us to not operate with a spirit of fear, but in faith." During worship this morning, I was just thinking about this, and I'm praying up there, and the music kept cutting out. You guys all heard that, right? And I thought, you know, somebody doesn't like the fact that we're worshiping God this morning. And he's trying to distract us. He's trying to derail us. But I love, Stephanie just said, we're pressing through. And she's, here's the word she said, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen." And I had something in my spirit said, that's it, right there. Nothing is going to stop us. We're going for it, and we're not going to be stopped. What's the impossible situation you find yourself in today? Maybe it's something God's asking you to do that seems impossible. Maybe it's a life circumstance. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's an issue with a child or a relationship or a friendship or a financial issue. Maybe it's a health issue. Many people in our church are battling today. I think of Carmen Moore and Rich Cutler, our friends. They are battling cancer today. I think of our little friend Olivia LaRusso, 11 years old. In February, was diagnosed with a very rare form of leukemia. And today, right now, she is fighting for her life. She's fighting for her life. We need a miracle. We don't know what will happen. We don't know how it's going to happen. But we know that God is doing something beyond what we can see. And we're believing that whatever happens in anything that you're going through and what they're going through, God is going to be glorified. And His kingdom will continue to advance. Paul wasn't just giving us a cute little saying when he said this, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes." And as people of faith, we hold on to that in the midst of difficult and impossible circumstances. So I'm believing God to move and to do the impossible. And we're not going to stop believing. We're not going to stop praying. We're not going to close any door until God closes it. We're not going to lose hope because our God is an eternal God. He's not limited by what we can see. And there's nothing that can separate us, the Bible says, from His love. Nothing can stop the plans and purposes of God. So no matter what situation you're in today that seems impossible, I want to challenge you to hold on to hope. Don't stop believing. Don't stop trusting in the goodness of God. Don't stop depending on His grace and strength to carry you and empower you to do it. Our God is a God of the impossible. I want to invite you today. We're going to close and do something a little different. Right now, where you're sitting, I want you to think of the impossible situation in front of you. I want you to think of the impossible situation you're going through or someone you know is going through. And I want to invite you to stand, and I want to invite you to do something we don't normally do here, but we're going to do it today. I want to invite everybody to just stand right now, will you? And I want you to take the hand of the person next to you. You may not know them, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little exercise in faith. You might not know that person. You may not know what they're going through, but here's the cool thing. God knows them, and God knows what they're going through. And we're just going to believe that God is going to break through into these impossible situations. And so as we're here, I'm going to just pray, and I want you to pray just for the person on your right and left, that God would begin to show Himself strong in their situation. God, today we come before You. Father, I lift up Carmen and Rich and Olivia. God, I lift up our friends in Egypt who have been affected terribly by this act of terrorism. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that Your plans and purposes will not be thwarted. God, that You are moving, that You are doing something. And Father, I pray today that You would increase our faith to believe that You can do the impossible. God, I pray that You will increase our trust in Your sovereignty, in Your goodness, that even when hope seems lost, God, You are not done. Your story is not over. Father, that You are going to continue fulfilling everything You have decided is going to happen. And God, we pray that You will help us as a people to live by trust and faith in Your goodness. Father, like Mary, we would say, "May it be to me according to the word of the Lord." Like Jesus, we would say, "Not my will, but Yours be done." Father, would You give us the courage to face that which You put in front of us? God, would You help us to see yesterday's impossibilities as today's miracles? God, would You help us to see and understand and know deeply in our bones that You are a God who specializes in the impossible? And God, we'll give You all the honor and all the glory as You do Your work in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for praying for each other. At this time in our service, we take up our offering, and if you're a guest with us, we don't ask for anything from you. We would just love if you would fill out that info card and drop it in the basket as it comes by. This is our chance to continue honoring God and worshiping Him today. We're going to sing a song, and then I'll come back and close.